Now, reading this evening is taken from the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And we're reading Nehemiah chapter 1, the whole chapter. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 12th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you this day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and not have kept your commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, you're dispersed under the for the skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen, to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Amen. And again, may God bless that reading of his holy word as we've heard it this evening. It's always a joy and a privilege to be able to teach God's word from the pulpit. And we just pray that God will bless all that we have to say this evening. I bring you greetings from our own church at Nidri. And we are so encouraged to see what God's doing at Nidri just now. There are so many different people coming into church. And as the word is preached, it's just to see the way that Christians are growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Saviour. So there is so much to encourage us. And we pray regularly for this church, praying that God will encourage your hearts also and lead you in the right way. So we looked at Nehemiah chapter 1, and I want to begin this evening with a piece of history. So bear with me. And I want to begin with this piece of history to put what I have to say into context. So let's go back to the year 605 BC, as it was truly a decisive one in the history of the ancient Near East. Nebuchadnezzar, crown prince of Babylon, had become commander in chief of the armies of Babylon. Then in the spring of 605 BC, he marched to Carchemish and defeated the Egyptians and the Assyrians. And as a result, Babylon took control of Syria and Palestine. Then after his victory at Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar led his armies to Judah and besieged Jerusalem. Joachim, who was king in Judah at that time, renounced Egypt and became a vassal of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar then took several Jewish leaders to Babylon, including Daniel. Joachim, who was an evil king in God's eyes, remained loyal to Babylon for only 3 years, resulting in Nebuchadnezzar, who was now king of Babylon, sending his armies to force Joachim to submit to him. Joachim then remained in subservience to Babylon until his death in 597 BC. He was succeeded by his 18-year-old son, Jehoiachin, who also rebelled against God and was as bad as his father was, especially in the way that he oppressed his people. And he was so despicable that God said through the prophet Jeremiah, "As surely as I live, I will abandon you, Jehoiachin. I will hand you over to those who seek to kill you, those of whom you are so desperately afraid, and to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and the mighty Babylonian army. I will expel you and your mother from this land, and you will die in a foreign country." And we read this in Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 and 26. This prophecy was fulfilled only 3 months into Jehoiachin's reign on the 16th of March, 597 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar, after besieging the city, accepted the surrender of King Jehoiachin, his mother, his advisors, his nobles and officials. Nebuchadnezzar took 10,000 captives to Babylon, including the king. And in addition, Nebuchadnezzar carried away all the treasures from the temple and the royal palace. And 11 years later, Nebuchadnezzar would return a final time, destroying the city and the temple and taking all but the poorest remaining Jews captive to Babylon. And we can read all about this in 2 Kings chapters 23 to 25. 8,000 years earlier, God had declared to his people, "If you refuse to listen to the Lord your God and do not obey all these commandments and laws I am giving you today, all these curses will come and overwhelm you. The Lord will bring a distant nation against you from the ends of the earth. Its armies will lay siege to your cities until all the fortified walls in your land, the walls you trusted to protect you, are knocked down. The Lord your God will scatter you." And we find this in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 to 64. And as we've seen, Judah refused to listen to God, and God did just as he had promised. And when we look at this period of history, we see a people who had everything going for them. They were God's people. They were the apple of God's eye. They had all the wonderful promises that God had given to them and the opportunity to listen to God and to obey him in such a way that they as a people could experience God's ultimate protection and care. But what we do see is a people who were masters of self-destruction. They were led badly and often determined to do things their own way, leading, as we've seen, to their demise. Exile must have been the most horrific way to learn a lesson. God, though, often sees the necessity to chastise his people in order to bring them to their senses. And I'll repeat that. God often sees the necessity to chastise his people in order to bring them to their senses. We also see as we read the scriptures that God does not abandon his people, but is more than willing to bring about restoration. And as far as God's people who had been taken into exile were concerned, there was light at the end of the tunnel. Our sovereign God brought about a change in the political climate by replacing the Babylonians with a new nation and a more sympathetic king who was led by God to orchestrate the return of God's people to their land. We read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 verses 22 and 23. Now in the first year of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up and do this thing. Now this new plan for God's people may sound rather straightforward. They, through their disobedience and stubbornness, had been exiled, forced to live in a foreign land, and now they had the opportunity to return to their beloved homeland, especially the city of Jerusalem. But a lot of things needed to fall into place before the reality of what was planned could be achieved. We read in the scriptures that the promised return started with Israel. And it was done in three separate stages. Initially, the temple was rebuilt, but when we come to the book of Nehemiah, we find there is still a problem. The first three verses of Nehemiah chapter 1 tells us that Nehemiah was visited by one of his brothers, a man named Hanani. A man who turned out to be the bearer of bad news. He was able to tell Nehemiah that the remnant of God's people who had survived the exile were in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem was broken down, and its gates were destroyed by fire, meaning those living in Jerusalem were exposed and vulnerable. This was bad news indeed. So how did Nehemiah respond to what he had been told? Well, doesn't it tell us in the scriptures that he sat down and wept and mourned for days and continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven? I don't know how you react when you hear bad news, but you can see from Nehemiah's reaction that he was utterly devastated in hearing what he had been told. This response was quite typical of the Jews who were confronted with bad news. Another example of this kind of response is found in Ezra chapter 9, verses 3 to 5, where we read this. Ezra's response to the news that the people had been involved in mixed marriages, Ezra said, "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled the hair from my head. I'm bare and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and spread out my hands to the Lord my God." So bad news concerning the actions and plight of God's people was certainly taken very seriously. And that makes me wonder, if we have a strong reaction to the plight of God's people today throughout the world, how do we react when we hear that God's people are suffering in the world today? Many Christians are living in atrocious conditions, often facing unmentionable persecution. How do we respond to that news? Does it draw from us true compassion and a desire to reach out to those brothers and sisters who are desperately in need? Do we find ourselves taking their plight to God in prayer and endeavouring to find other ways of reaching out to them? There are many organisations that need our help to support those brothers and sisters. How do we respond to the needs of these organisations? It's so easy, isn't it, to be taken up with our own situation and our own needs, and to forget what Scripture teaches us as Christians. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 tells us, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Bear one another's burdens. And one of the great joys of living out your life in Christ is surely found in responding to others in the way that Jesus himself would respond to the needs of others. So back in Nehemiah, his response to the news that he had received may seem to some a little extreme. But extreme or not, it certainly shows us the man's heart for God and his people. After his initial reaction, we find that there are two things that he saw as a priority. Two things he saw as a priority, and they were prayer and fasting. What I must say, though, is that the practice of fasting has always produced debate in the church. Should Christians fast, or is it something that is no longer necessary? Well, surprise, surprise, I'm not going to answer that question. I'm going to leave it to you to decide for yourself. But Christ certainly teaches in the Gospels that we should fast. But the question of prayer is one that should always answer for itself. Those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ must, and I will say that again, must always see the necessity of prayer. Even our Lord saw the need to pray, as he often went off on his own to do just that. Spending time with the Father was a priority as far as Jesus was concerned. The disciples saw how much prayer meant to Jesus. Didn't he ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." So the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples in response to their request, a prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, and has always been seen by the church to be a model prayer, Jesus in his prayer emphasizes that prayer should always prioritize God's name and his kingdom before bringing any other requests. But I need to emphasize this evening that when we come to God in prayer, we must always do so within his will. We must always be aware that God knows what's best for us, and we must seek his will because he does know what is best for us. Those of us who know me know that I particularly love history, church history. And of course, being a Scot, one of my favourite characters in church history, especially Scottish church history, is John Knox. A man that God used in a wonderful way to bring about the Reformation to Scotland. He was a man that certainly had a heart for the things of God. And he was a man who was recognised as a man of prayer. He viewed prayer as an earnest, familiar conversation with God, defining it as a lively faith. And a core part of his ministry was marked by intense fervour in prayer. It led Mary, Queen of Scots, to declare that she feared his prayers more than any other army. He was also known to pray prostrate, with tears and emotional strain. And didn't he call out to God, "Give me Scotland or I die"? You see, Scotland was in a dark place at that time, shackled by the false teachings of the Roman Church, and living for so long without the word of God. But don't we find that our nation is once again in a dark place? I think you would agree with me there. A country who has, in many respects, lost its way spiritually. A country blinded to the truth by false teaching of atheism and secularization, and often by the reluctance of many churches to preach the gospel. But the wonderful news is today there is still a remnant of God's people here in Scotland that see the need to cry out to God, knowing that just like in the past, our God can bring about change. Believe that. Our God can bring about change. So Nehemiah saw that, and if anything was to be done, it had to begin with prayer. And isn't it wonderful that prayers like Nehemiah's are recorded in the Bible for us? Prayers of godly men who saw that their only recourse in times of trouble was to turn to God. Nehemiah does this and begins his prayer with these words: O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. He doesn't rush in with his request, but he gives God the rightful place that he deserves. A place where worship takes priority over anything else. It presents God as he is, the God of heaven, one who is great and awesome. And this initial response from Nehemiah isn't read from a prayer book or any other kind of literature, but it's a prayer that comes straight from his heart. Comes straight from his heart. He could look back on the history of his own people and see quite clearly that God had proved himself time and time again to be a great and powerful God. He could look back to the wonders of creation and see clearly why the psalmist would describe creation in the way that he did. For instance, we find in Psalm 33 these great truths: by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep and deeps into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. And then again in Psalm 104 we read of the way that the psalmist is able to describe the wonders of creation. It's too long a psalm to read tonight, but when you have time, read through it and marvel at how great our God is when he brought all things into existence. Nehemiah was also able to look back and to marvel at the way God's hand had been upon his people, especially bringing about their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, and the way he faithfully led them to the promised land. And he was able to remember the way that God spoke through his prophets to remind all those who belonged to him of his care and attention to their well-being. But in remembering, he would also remember the people's disobedience and waywardness resulting in the situation that they now found themselves in. So Nehemiah knew quite clearly how great and awesome God was. When he came to knowing God, he certainly didn't reduce God to one who was on a par with the false gods of the nations. Gods who had been fashioned by their own hands, his view of God would be in alignment with Isaiah's vision of God, where the angels worshipped with the words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Doesn't that challenge us to examine how we see God? And doesn't it ask us the question, do we see him as a great and awesome God? Or is our picture of God a small one? Can we, like Nehemiah, truly look back and marvel at the way that God has led us and provided for us, and the way that he has always led and provided for his people? Can we truly see God's hand upon our lives and rejoice in the way he has provided for us such a great and wonderful salvation in Christ and given us a hope we could never find in this world, a hope that is only found in Jesus? So Nehemiah continues in his prayer to worship God as a God who is continually faithful, a God who keeps his covenant with his people and shows his steadfast love to those who love him and keep his commandments. If you belong to Christ this evening, you also belong to God's covenanted people. The covenant that Nehemiah remembers is the old covenant, but we are under a new covenant sealed with the precious blood of Christ. A covenant described by God through the prophet Jeremiah, where he says this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with your fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This new covenant is the promise of salvation, forgiveness of sins, and a restored relationship with God, ratified through Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. It replaces the old Mosaic covenant, focusing on inner transformation with God's law written on our hearts, rather than stone tablets, and offers direct access to God through faith in Christ. Jesus himself said this as he shared the Last Supper with his disciples: "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So just like Nehemiah, he looked back at the old covenant, and we can look back and rejoice in the knowledge of the new covenant that he has made with us through Christ and his finished work on the cross. Nehemiah stresses in his prayer that God kept his covenant and steadfast love with those who loved him and kept his commandments. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus said to his disciples, and continues to say, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Amen. He said this to show that the true proof of our love for him is our willingness to trust him and to obey him. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Nehemiah then continues in this prayer to use descriptive language as a way of pleading with God to hear his prayers for help. "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant." And it was just another way of expressing the importance of what God needed to hear. Maybe just like Nehemiah, who said it this way, that we are thinking of the way that we are able to appeal to God. That we are finite humans, and often we are not attentive, and often we are blind to God, what God wants us to see. But Nehemiah cries up to God and asks God to see the need of his people and to respond to it. We have many frailties and limitations, but praise God, he has none. And it was all, after all, a prayer that Nehemiah directed to God. A God who is all perfection, not only on behalf of himself, but all of Israel. A prayer where he sees his first requirement, a need to confess the collective sins of his people. The sins of the entire nation, including his own. And he does so because he understands that their predicament was a direct result, not of bad decisions, but their reluctance to listen and to obey God. That was their sin. They were a rebellious nation. A nation who time and time again had turned their back on God. And yes, God's people had messed up big time. But amazingly, God wasn't finished with them yet. It teaches us the importance of confession, of searching our hearts and bringing to God all that needs to be confessed, to be able to say, God, search my heart and see if there is any wicked way in me. To be honest with ourselves and God so that we might not be like David, who attempted to hide his sin and was able to say in Psalm 32, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through the groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But just like David, when we openly confess our sins, we are able to say along with him what we find in the same psalm. I acknowledged my sin to God, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And Nehemiah then continues with his confession in verse 7, where he says, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments and statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. This was a confession where it's admitted that the nation had deliberately gone against God. It wasn't done through ignorance. They couldn't say we didn't understand. They were quite conscious of what they were doing. It was deliberate sin. Sin that had brought them nothing but trouble and led them to a place of deep regret. How many of God's people have found themselves in that same place? A place of deep regret. Because they have gone deliberately against what God requires of them. And isn't it wonderful that when God is able to bring to those who have wandered back to that place where they can recognize that their sin and regret it, because of Christ, they can find forgiveness. They can come to God confessing their sin, knowing that when they do so, he is able to forgive their sin and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. The challenge for each one of us tonight is this. Do we, as God's people, continually search our hearts and allow our sin to be exposed in such a way that we can come to God confessing that we surely are guilty sinners? And I think I'm right in saying that if we belong to Christ, each and every one of us has seen God deal with us in such a way that he's able to bring us to the place of restoration by enabling us to face up to our sin and confess it openly before him. It's also amazing, isn't it, that we don't have to come to any earthly mediator, but we come to Christ alone, as he is our great high priest in heaven, interceding for each and every one of us before the throne of grace. It's interesting, isn't it, that Nehemiah doesn't dwell on the nation's sins after his confession, but then turns to the promises that God has given to his people. And he does this, as we discover in verses 8 to 10. It's a powerful way to come to God asking him to remember his promises. So Nehemiah is saying to God, Lord, you made a promise to Moses and this nation. I ask you now to make good of it. And he does this by quoting from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 30. And one of the secrets of having great power in prayer is to plead the promises of God. To plead the promises of God. And isn't it true, those of us who have children, have experienced our children coming to us and reminding us of our promises, helping us to remember that when we promise, we must do so with the intention of always fulfilling these promises. For God always fulfills the promises that he makes to his children. As to the promises that Nehemiah brings to God in this prayer, we find that one is negative and the other is positive. The negative one is this: if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you amongst the people. And God kept his promise. He scattered them amongst the people. And certainly Nehemiah knew the truth of that promise as he remembered the way his people had been dealt with by God. The positive promise must have cheered Nehemiah's heart as he turned to God, repeating his words. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. If God kept his promise of chastisement, then surely God will keep his promise of restoration. That is why Nehemiah was able to confidently bring these promises back to God. And remember also that he was pleading on behalf of God's people. Those promises were given to them. So it's wonderful, isn't it, how we as Christians, as those who belong to Christ, can come before God pleading all the wonderful promises that are given to us in Christ Jesus. And just as Nehemiah came before God saying that which is found in verse 10, they are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand, we also can come before God on behalf of all his people with the same boldness because we belong to Christ Jesus. So as we come to the end of the chapter, we find that Nehemiah, after he spilled out his heart to God in prayer, decided to reveal that he was a cupbearer to the king. He was a cupbearer to the king. I personally believe that one of the reasons he did this was to show how God was going to use his position in the royal household in order to bring about his will and his purposes. You see, the cupbearer in the ancient Near Eastern court held a very important position. He had direct access to the king and therefore had great influence. Ancient texts and reliefs describe cupbearers and what they did within the Assyrian and Persian royal courts. The cupbearer was in close proximity to the king's harem and was often a eunuch, although there is no evidence that this was the case with Nehemiah. And later sources often identify the cupbearer as a wine taster, whose basic duty was that of choosing and tasting the wine to demonstrate that it was not poisoned before presenting it to the king, signifying the trust that was shown in him. And in addition, he was also the bearer of the signet ring and was chief financial officer. This important position, one must understand, gave him frequent access into the king's presence. This was needful for understanding why God would single out such a man. God always knows what he's doing, and when he chooses people for certain tasks, and quite often his choices can be baffling to us, and it's only later that we eventually understand God's choice, and we see how those who were chosen turn out to be perfect for the situation. He often chooses weak, foolish, unlikely individuals to fulfill his divine plans. He confounds human standards of wisdom and strength by selecting people. People like Abraham and Moses and David, among many others, always ensuring that glory belongs to him rather than human ability. Never think for one minute that God cannot use you, especially if he sees you as the choice to fulfill a particular task. Nehemiah came to realize that what had been revealed to him was important for the security and well-being of God's people. Something that's made clear to us as we read through the rest of the book of Nehemiah. It's a wonderful book to read. We learn so much from it. And Nehemiah saw that something had to be done about the situation, that he was capable of doing what God required him to do. It's sad, isn't it, when God brings to our attention something that needs to be done, that we often look to others to do it, even if we are perfectly capable of doing it ourselves. Someone else will do it. Why does God need me? If God has chosen you for a particular task, take heart this evening that God knows he can use you in such a way that you will be able to do it in a way that brings glory to his name. So may the God of his great grace help us to be Nehemiahs in this world and not those who are content to sit on the sidelines. Amen. And may God bless that word to each one of us this evening.